sermon today is going to be on the subject of voting. Probably 2 years ago now, I gave a sermon on the subject of voting. And that sermon had been viewed by 125 people. Now, I didn't expect anybody to view it, to tell you the truth. But I guess voting was a hot topic then 2 years ago as we were leading up to the midterm elections in the United States. And I'm sure that voting right now is a very hot topic in the United States. This is a time of political elections and referendums. Very big referendum that we just experienced here in international politics. Talk about that a little bit in a moment. 2016 is now, we're getting to the stretch run here in presidential politics in the United States. We'll be having the party conventions, Democrat Party Convention and the Republican Party Convention, at which the nominees will be selected. The nominees essentially are already known to be Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Unless something bizarre happens in the meantime, they will be nominated at those conventions. Once the nominating process is completed, then we will be in the stretch run toward the election. Candidates have, but this is not something that happens in the last year even. As soon as one presidential election is over, the campaigning starts for the next presidential election. And it goes on continuously, seemingly. And so the political candidates, and we had 17 at one point, official competitive candidates for the Republican nomination, and only three or four for the Democrat nomination. But those candidates have been jockeying for and vying for position among all the other candidates. We've been enduring that. I would say enduring is to me kind of the correct word here, because it is kind of an endurance, something we have to put up with and to go through. And I think many people who participate in the voting process also feel that they are enduring something over this long period of time. But June 16th is also seemingly a very monumental time in international politics, because in the month of June, the British voted. It's an election, it's a referendum, it's voting. We'll be voting to elect a president in the United States. We'll be voting to elect a Congress. We'll be voting to elect one-third of the Senate. There will be a lot of electioneering and voting going on in this period of time. There will be many people who are being elected in local government politics as well. June was monumental in that something happened that very few people predicted or expected to happen, and that is that the British voted to leave the European Union. Consequently and subsequently, we now find that half a dozen different nations are posturing that they may consider doing the same thing, and they have political groups in those countries who are now advocating that they as well might leave the European Union. I guess we might say there's some exoneration to this, although I would hesitate to say we need to be cautious about being too sure of what has happened yet. Exoneration, and by the way, I would say there is a deafening silence now. You might say from Grace Christian Fellowship, who mocked Mr. Armstrong and mocked the churches of God because we said that Britain would not be a part of the final group that would be forming in the last and mightiest maybe nation in the history of all the world, coming out of Europe at the very end of the age. But now Britain has at least voted, and we don't know how the final end of this will come. We don't know that for sure that it may not be reversed for a time. What we do see and understand from Bible prophecy is that ultimately there is going to be a final group of nations in Europe, and the Bible talks about 10 that will form a mighty nation inside of Europe, and that those nations will not include Britain. We can see from specific prophecies about Britain that they will not be included in that final time. Now, will somehow it be possible that this could be reversed temporarily, or even for some extended period of time before Britain finally leaves? We don't know. We don't know. Paul says we see through a glass darkly now, and we have prophecies that we can read and understand, but they are not what we would say crystal clear. Our understanding of prophecy is shady. We're looking at something as though you go out and sit in your car, crank it up on a late fall morning, and the windshield is covered with frost. You're trying to look through that windshield and make out the outline. That's kind of what we see with prophecy. So we don't really know. Nevertheless, we see that voting is involved in all of this, and it's a very hot topic. I was contacted after I gave that sermon because my sermon was becoming so controversial. Mr. Kubik contacted me and asked me, please take the sermon down. This is causing too much of a disruption among the people throughout the church. And as I said, I had no idea anybody was going to look at the sermon, but Lee told me after he had taken it down that there were 125 people that had viewed the sermon. Well, here's the question. Since this sermon is going to be on voting, here's a question that we want to consider and to answer. Should we participate in the politics of this world, and to what extent should we participate in that? Now, I guess I participated without realizing it at one point here, 2 or 3 years ago. I was solicited by some abortion control group, and it came from a church member, asking that I contribute something to an abortion control group so that they could publicize the things that they were saying, which was an admonition against abortion. So I think I contributed $25. I didn't think it was a big contribution. I didn't know where this would lead. But it was kind of like the Police Benevolent Association. When we first moved to New York, We were contacted by the Police Benevolent Association and asked to make a contribution. So I really appreciate the police, and I thought, well, we didn't have a lot of money to do to make contributions, but we made a relatively small contribution to the Police Benevolent Association. They did things like sponsor the teams, baseball teams, or Jackson and Mason might play on, basketball teams, football teams, and they have a lot of things that they contribute in the local society. And I thought it was good maybe to help support them. Problem was, once I made a contribution to the Police Benevolent Association, I began to be contacted by every Police Benevolent Association on the face of the earth, seemingly. I'm sure they were all in the state of New York, but they all decided, oh, here's somebody we can get money from. And so they all continued to solicit me. And it took me probably 5, 6, 7 years before of saying no, before they finally all went away. And I did not make the mistake of contributing anymore. Well, the same with this abortion control group. I made the mistake of contributing, I guess, and I believe they passed my name. I can only imagine this is where it came from, to every conservative political group on the face of the earth. And I concluded that the whole thing was sponsored by Rand Paul. His name wasn't on it when I made the contribution, but apparently he considered it a personal contribution to his presidential campaign. And so I continue to be solicited by Rand Paul. I think I got 3 emails yesterday from Rand Paul asking me for money for his political campaign. I don't answer any of them, haven't answered any of them, but that doesn't keep him from sending them to me anyway. So there we go. That's kind of the kind of personal thing. And I look at that and think, well, should we, and to what extent, should we participate in the politics of this world? So that's the purpose statement of this particular sermon, to show to what extent we are and are not, because I want to take both sides of that question, what extent we are to vote and what extent we are not to vote and why. Now I'm going to be quoting from a statement, or from a paper, rather, that the church has issued. After my sermon, which I didn't expect would ever be viewed by anybody, was viewed by many people, I was, it was recommended to me that I read this paper, which essentially I knew and understood already, but I did read this paper. It's entitled, it's issued by the United Church of God, an international association. It is entitled Voting and Involvement in Politics Study Paper. It is a study paper on voting and involvement in politics. It was approved by the Council of Elders in December 2003. At the end of the 23-page paper, and the paper is 23 pages long, and it chronicles a lot of the history of the church, as well as a lot of the Bible scriptures and admonitions that are included in it, it comes to this concluding statement. So I'm going to begin the body of the sermon by reading this concluding statement from the study paper, Voting and Involvement in Politics, on page 23. Here's the concluding statement. The United Church of God, an international association, maintains its traditional teachings that a Christian should avoid voting and participating in political elections and running for public office. Now, I would say that's as opposed to prohibited from, should avoid. It maybe softens the statement a bit. Should avoid voting and participating in political elections and running for public office. I would be a little personally more inclined to stiffen that word a little bit stronger than the word avoid, but nevertheless, that's what the study paper says. The church, it says, does not declare voting itself to be a sin. And we'll see some other things about that as we go. But nevertheless, this is the concluding statement of the paper. So I have to pass this on to you in relationship to what I am speaking on today. The church, it does not declare voting itself to be a sin. However, while it doesn't declare it to be a sin, I'd say we're coming pretty close to that without maybe making it a declarative statement. However, even though we don't declare it to be a sin, this does not change the teachings and judgment of the church regarding what's in our collective best interest. Even if one does not vote, division can still result if one brings his political preferences to the church. The act of not voting in the elections of this world, in agreement with the principles given above, is not an end in itself. Even more fundamentally important for members of the church and serving as an underlying reason for not voting or running for public office is promoting peace within the church, not division over vote-related issues. I would say there has been, and nevertheless, even though we don't advocate voting, there has been political division within the church ever since I have been there, even though at one time we prohibited it. Nevertheless, they're saying here in this study paper that we will minimize or reduce that by not giving approval to voting or running for public office. It's promoting peace within the church, not division over vote-related issues. There is also the clear issue of coming out of this world. I think this is a really big issue myself. And we'll be dealing with this issue more as we get to the conclusion of the sermon. I'm giving you, as a starting point for this sermon, the concluding statement of the study paper, Voting and Involvement in Politics. It says here, last paragraph, paragraph before, one sentence paragraph, there is the clear issue of coming out of this world. Here's the final paragraph. Voting in local issue-driven matters has been seen as an exception. Okay, as far as the church is saying, you may find some things that are not really a part of the political process in what which you may vote. If the county in which you live wants to run a water line from point A to point B, and they're asking for a referendum among the people as to whether that is something that you would approve of, oh, that's a little bit different than electing somebody, a political leader, or taking a part in a referendum that will determine the future of the whole country. So that is a, we're calling that local issue-driven matter, which has been seen as an exception. We would also hasten to add that voting in itself is not something that we see as being always bad or always wrong. How is it that the Council of Elders come to exist in the United Church of God? It comes to exist through the process of voting on the part of the General Conference of Elders and the elders who are qualified to come there and vote for members of the General Conference of Elders. So that is really quite different than a political process by which we are governed as apart from and separate from the church. It's really quite different. Several kinds of situations, it says, might come up in this category. Local school bond issue. PTA. Water treatment. Zoning changes. Sewage disposal. Trash hauling. Wildlife and environmental protection, among other things that directly affect the residents of a township, city, or rural area. These cases of local issues are not viewed in the same manner as participation in the politics of this world. Comes very close here to saying the church teaching is, do not vote. It softens it. It makes it, it points out that there are some exceptions and so on. It points out as well, which we will get into, the Bible says that we are to come out of this world and to be separate from this world. And there are, as we covered here, limited exceptions. This is something I guess I have a burr under my saddle. I don't know if they know what that means here in the Estonian area. Do you know what it means to have a burr under your saddle?
No.
Okay, well, when you ride a horse, you put a saddle on the horse. Mm-hmm. And there are certain kinds of things that may stick in the fur of the horse and be an irritant when you, if you put the saddle over the top of that thing with all kinds of prickers in it and tighten the saddle down, it's going to be quite uncomfortable for the horse when you ride the horse, especially if you get on the horse and sit on the saddle. So I guess what I'm saying, an idiomatic expression, Merrick, is that I'm like the horse. I have a burr under my saddle about this particular thing. This is something that irritates me every time I hear it. That's what it means. This is an irritant to me. You understand what I mean? Okay. I call this a Cyrene song. A Cyrene song had to do with Greek mythology. And there was this most wonderful song that was played by these Cyrenes as ships sailed by a certain island in the Aegean Sea. And the Cyrenes could make such lovely music that they would it would draw the sailors to the shore. The ship would crash on the rocks and be destroyed. It was a Cyrene song. Here's the what I consider to be the counterpart to that analogy. It is a statement that I feel is quite it is quite irritating to me. I don't have to feel that it's quite irritating. It is a very irritating statement to me, and I probably bring it up too much. Here's the statement, and it's been passed on to me by several times by people in the church, and these people advocate being in political activity. I don't think that any of you are advocating or participating in politics. Nevertheless, I think it's important to know why not and to consider what it is that we should do. Here's the irritating statement that I have to put up with. This statement in quotation marks, "The only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." That is to say, if we do nothing, that evil will prevail, if we are good men. And of course, this presumes that there are lots of good men on the face of the earth. And I say it's a siren song because it's an attractive statement to us. We want to be good. We want to do good. We want to see the world have a good outcome, don't we? And that statement sounds so good to us. The only, unless we rationally start to consider what it's saying, the only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Without analysis, it sounds appropriate. The question that I have to posit to you, though, is it appropriate? And I would say that analysis of this statement is necessary. First of all, I'll just ask this question. Will evil prevail if there are no good men to confront it? Will it? Will it prevail? False premise. That's a false premise, isn't it? That men have anything to do with whether or not evil will ultimately prevail. Men do not. It is God who will be certain that evil does not prevail. God will be certain that good ultimately does prevail, whether or not men agree to it. And men are not going to agree to it. Only at best a few will. And if we're involved in a political process, a somewhat democratic political process, you know, the people who predominate are not going to be those who are good. So I'd say even if there's not a single good man who will confront evil, ultimately good is still going to prevail. It does not depend one scintilla on us. Daniel chapter 2. Just restricting this now to the political process. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was revealed a vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel woke up from the vision, and this is what he had to say in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He knew that it had been revealed to him by God. Verse 20, he answered God and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are His." Verse 21, this is an awesome piece of scripture right here. God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings, sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I want to focus on here. He removes kings and he sets up kings. We might have talked about kings in those days, but what about presidents or leaders of government or maybe even those referendum that have to do with people leaving or staying in the European common market? Is God the one who ultimately controls those things? That is the statement that Daniel is making here. We think that men do that, but God is the one who controls it. Page 4 from the study paper. I just pulled this one sentence out of the study paper to show you that that is in agreement with what I am saying here from Daniel chapter 2. And I recommend that each one of you go to the website, get a copy of this study paper, read, study, and understand the whole paper. I'm pulling a few, maybe half a dozen different places, I'm pulling quotations out of this study paper. Page 4 of the study paper. In regard to whether or not God is the one who sets up rulers and kings and presidents and people who run the country. The study paper says, page 4, Bible reveals it is God who sets up rulers and removes them according to his will. Now, this study paper is not quoting Daniel chapter 2, which I quoted. It's quoting Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, which essentially says the same thing. But I have a way to get it in twice by putting it in my notes as in Daniel chapter 2 and copying it from the study paper, Daniel chapter 4. Now, I have a caveat in that, which is God is the one who sets up rulers of this world, but the Bible also tells us that temporarily at least, this is not God's world. So, is this a wonderful godly world? No, it is not. It is a present evil world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes to the Corinthian church that the God of this world, little g, who is the God of this world? Establishing the context of this one verse of Scripture, it tells us who the God of this world is. Who is influencing the politics? Who is bringing about the wars? Who is bringing about abortion by the millions? The murder of unborn children? Who is bringing about drug addiction across the face of the earth? Who has brought about an entire prison system that is not in accordance with the way of God? Who has brought about disobedience to all of God's laws? Who is the God of this world? It says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light, so that it cannot. Light cannot, of the glorious gospel of Christ, cannot shine. And I'll bring up the scripture that says, you are the light of the world. But we'll get to that. But it says, the God of this world blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. Now everybody believes something. You have to believe in what Paul writes and talks about and the Bible teaches. That's what he's talking about. Those who do not believe. Do not believe in the good news of the coming of God's kingdom. Which do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Put up a black shade between the minds of most of mankind and this truth, this light that emanates from Christ. However, that's the caveat. Say, God sets up leaders. Satan also has his part to play in it. But Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. He is under God's complete control at this point. And God has allowed him to do certain things. So, that's the situation with Satan. But here's the outcome. Here's the outcome. Even though this world is involved with evil, even though men will never change the situation, you remember the Cyrene song. The only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Not biblical, is it? It's not biblical at all. Because the Bible tells us that good will prevail, regardless. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, example of that. We could spend many hours going through the Bible showing scriptures that tell us clearly that good ultimately will prevail, no question about it. 1 of Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is obviously a little bit hard to picture. I mean, we can picture it, but it's a little bit beyond our comprehension to really understand how this can actually be conducted. Nevertheless, an angel, and the Bible elsewhere reveals this angel is Michael, down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. That's obviously an allegorical thing. And he had a great chain in his hand, also allegorical, something that we could look at, understand, a deep pit, something that we couldn't get out of. Well, a deep pit, a physical pit, is not going to restrain the spirit being, nor is a chain. Nevertheless, it is putting it in terms that we understand that Satan is going to be constrained in a place and with a method that he will not be able to overcome at all, to have any influence whatsoever on mankind. All of those things that we talked about, war, abortion, drugs, the present prison system, the political systems that we have, they all will come to an end. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, if we do nothing, if not one man does anything to promote good, is evil going to prevail? I know I've belabored this point. But evil is not ever going to prevail, not in the long run. God is the one who is strong and will control. So that's the first thing about that statement. And I think the statement, no matter how appealing it may be, is absolutely trash. It needs to be put in the trash can. Not any part of this statement is viable. Well, here's the second good thing. Here's the second thing about the statement that is clearly unbiblical. For good men to do nothing. Are there any good men? Well, we have our own standards, don't we? Admittedly, we have standards that we consider as being a man to be good. We consider it, but it's not in accordance with God's standards. God has a much greater depth of purity in what he considers to be good than we do. Paul makes that statement. I just bring out this one line scripture. Paul states in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and you can read more of Romans chapter 3. Paul says, as it is written, and he's referring to an Old Testament scripture here, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are no good men. Men cannot bring about good on the face of this earth. Men don't even understand what good is. Now, we could have a hierarchy. Some are worse than others. Some are better than others. And according to our standards, quite different than God's standards, we might classify some men as good. But I'd also point you to the scripture where Christ was called good, and he said, why do you call me good? I think it's Matthew 19 or something like that. And when the person came to Christ and said, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Christ said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. Paul says that here. So, if we're depending on good men to cause good to prevail on the face of the earth, we're barking up the wrong tree, we could say. I hope that's understood by everybody. Here's the thing I think is very important, and it is emphasized as well in the study paper. Faith. We say, well, we've got to step in here and help control this situation. I know God said he's going to take care of it. He sets up the rulers. He gives us the ones we deserve. But maybe I should do something myself. I can't depend on God to take care of this situation. God has said he is in charge of our governments. And I just say by extrapolation, that means extending out what we have been told, by extrapolation, the leaders he gives us reflects who we are. Look at the leaders we've got in the United States. If the leaders we have, and look at the candidates we have, if the leaders we have reflects who we are, we're in a pretty sad state of affairs, I would say. Here's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. And verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must, number one, believe that he exists. That's the first part of the definition of faith. This is a definition, two-part definition of what faith is. Number one, you have to believe that God is. Well, that's not enough. Satan believes that God is, doesn't he? But does he have faith? Well, he has a kind of faith. Without faith, we're talking about faith. Do we trust God to ultimately bring about good on the face of the earth without us trying to somehow participate in it and get ourselves dirty? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and secondly, must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Question, do we have the faith to trust God? Or must we somehow think that we are important in the process? Must we join together with other men who are also good? I mean, we can't claim even to be good according to God's standards, but what about other men? Are they good? Can we join together with them to bring about a good result? Somehow we can affect it. Well, how many of us are there anyway? If we're going to look at this as a numbers question, and for what was David punished severely by God and the entire nation of Israel for trusting in numbers? He numbered Israel. Can we somehow affect the outcome of a political election? A few thousand of us? That's all we really are. Pretty arrogant to think that we could ever have any influence on it whatsoever, isn't it? Pretty arrogant. Here's what study paper page number 7 has to say. It is a paragraph off of page number 7 about faith. Have members, from page 7, in God's church been passive and isolated by not voting? Question. Have they been passive? Yeah, we're just sort of doormats, passive and isolated because we didn't vote. We're just letting everything happen to us. No. It's not a matter of being passive and isolated. For decades, not for days, weeks, months, or years, but for decades, multiple decades, God's people have refrained from voting in political elections as an act of faith. It is an act of faith when we refrain from voting. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we think that we can take matters into our hands when God has said he will do it himself, we are completely off base. Completely off base. This faith has been that God will place whomever he will in these secular leadership positions, independent of help from us. This has been one of the unique characteristics of God's church. This practice has also helped protect the church from unsettling political partisanship in this world. Pretty plain, I think, what's said here in the study paper. Well, what about us? Do we have a job? What is our job? We have been given a job. Our job is not to participate in the politics of this world or to try and influence the outcome of politics in this world, where often the alternatives are one kind of evil versus another kind of an evil. Which evil will you vote for? Rather, we are given a job. We read in Luke chapter 21 about at least a little piece, a sliver of the job and the responsibility we're given. It's not comprehensive in every respect of all of the things that we are given to do, but it is a sliver. We are given this job which relates to the rest of the world. Here Christ spoke to them in a parable, and he spoke about a fig tree. That was kind of the central element of the parable, was the fig tree. And it says all the trees. He said, when you see leaves coming on the fig tree, we planted a fig tree in the backyard of our house in New York. And it was kind of a joke when I spent $30 to buy this fig tree, brought it home, dug a hole, put it in the ground, because everybody knows you can't grow figs in the northern part of the United States. Nevertheless, this fig tree had a sign on it, this will grow in northern climates. Well, it has grown to a certain size every year, and then it gets frozen down to the ground, and then it puts out new shoots every year. The tree has lived, but we have no fruit. It does have leaves. It says here, and Christ is speaking in the context of where he was in the Middle East. He says, when you see leaves, or when you see the tree shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that it's summer. I imagine that I can go outside now, or Hazel, since she's back home, look at that fig tree, and it is now out of the ground, and leaves are on the fig tree. Likewise, so when you see, just like a fig tree, when you see it has leaves, when you see certain things come to pass, and Christ is talking about and giving you those things, he says, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say this to you, this generation is not going to pass away. When you see the things that Christ has already talked about, when you see those things come to pass, this generation, how long is a generation? Well, you could say a generation, as far as numerically we consider it to be, 20 years? I don't think that's maybe the context that Christ is saying here, but how long do people live in a generation? How long do the people of a generation live? Normally about 100 years. Maybe some might live as long as 150 years. When you see all these things, this generation will not pass away till everything has been fulfilled. Heaven and earth, he says, will pass away. My words will not pass away. He says, take heed to yourself. We're getting to the part that gives us a job to do now. He's put it into context for us. We're getting to the part that establishes a responsibility for us as we approach that time. Take heed to yourselves. Watch out, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Would politics somehow relate to the cares of this life? Don't be overtaken with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And so being so involved in the circumstances around you that the day comes on you when you weren't watching. Sneaked up on you unawares. For as a snare, that's about how rapidly a snare will grab an animal, small animal in the woods, or a human being, as they did in Vietnam. As a snare, it will come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, here's the instruction. We have a job. We are not, our job is not to participate in the politics of this world. Our job is to watch, therefore, and to pray, always, so that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things to come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. We could spend a lot of time talking about that verse, but I don't have time to talk about it. I have here, in regard to our responsibility, a section from Victor Kubik, from the latest E-News. I'm not going to read it because I have gone too far into this sermon and I have not gotten to it, and it would take me a while to read it. But I admonish you to read, because it's saying the same thing from his E-News, which he wrote this past week. Issue number 235, June 30th of 2016. E-News from Ministerial and Member Services. Here's Christ's statement. We have a job? Yes, we have a job. Be careful that you don't get carried away with the political systems of this world. Would be one thing about that job. But Matthew 5:14 through 16 tells us about our job. And this is a part of the last video I gave, and I'll be repeating when I get to Buffalo, I hope. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Men don't light a candle, put it under a bushel basket, but they put it on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Our instruction, our job, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and as a result of what they see that is good, it will glorify your Father which is in heaven. At a very minimum, what is it that keeps us as a light of the world? Here's very, very minimum, a couple of very minimum things. One is to be obedient. Be obedient to God in every way. John 14, verse 15, Christ said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." People who don't keep God's commandments cannot be a light to the world. We saw that from the sign in Exodus chapter 12, and we also see it from Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 12, where it says, the church is described there as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Live in faith. We have to walk in faith. Does walking in faith involve getting concerned with the siren song and having to go to ourselves, go out and try and convert the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith. That is, where we go, what we do, every step we take it in faith. We know when God says He sets up the rulers of this world, we can believe Him and know that He rewards them that diligently seek Him. We walk in faith, not by sight. To the extent that we would go out and try and participate and bring about what God says He's going to be doing and bringing about, we feel we have to go out there somehow and participate and do this by voting or being a part of the voting process or political process. We have ceased to walk by faith if we do that. This is minimal. Those two things are minimal for us if we're going to be the light of the world. Number one is be obedient. Number two is walk by faith. Personal opinion is if we get involved very much in voting or in the political process, it will extinguish our light. Our job is to be the light of the world. Conclusion of the sermon. I know, Mace, you're looking at the clock. Here's the weight of the evidence. Are we to vote in and participate in a political election? Here's another quotation from page 4 of the study paper. It quotes a letter from 1998, Worldwide Church of God, and it is establishing that this is a long-established principle in the churches of God. That's the reason for quoting this letter from 1998, which was sent out to various people. Notice, it says, and I can't cover the whole section with you, but it comes to this point. It says, notice, we are to notice that our citizenship is not here on this earth, but in heaven, from which we all eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ taught that His kingdom was not of this world. Consequently, it says, His servants are called out of this world. Be separate from the world. Nothing could involve us more easily and more completely in this world than participating in the voting and political process of this world. Consequently, His servants are called out of this world. See John, it says, see John 18:36 and Revelation 18 and verse 4. I'm going to read Revelation 18 and verse 4. And this is a pretty powerful piece of scripture. I won't elaborate on it too much, but you can put it in your pipe and smoke it. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be separate, in other words. Don't be part and parcel with this world. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Now the study paper quotes this particular verse of Scripture in regard to whether or not we vote. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. Page 19 of the study paper. This is a quotation from the paper as well. God tells His people, as I quoted this section just before, from page 4 of the study paper. Here's from page 19 of the study paper, just before we get to the conclusion of the study paper. God tells His people, come out of her, my people, quoting Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Therefore, it says, as God's people, we should avoid involvement in the political systems of this world, which one day will be utterly destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ. That's a direct copy-paste quote from the study paper. God's people should not vote in political elections. This is darkness. Our job is to be the light of the world.